Let's pray. Father, this morning, we need to hear from you. Lord, we walk into this room with all kinds of doubts and pain and numbness and heartache and disappointment. And Lord, we need a salve. Lord, we need a balm. We need an elixir of your grace. And so, Lord, would you provide that from your word in these next few minutes? In Christ's name, amen. You know, every week we do a confession of sin, assurance of pardon, and several times I've gotten the question, why do we call ourselves sinners? Is that an appropriate term to describe Christians? I mean, the thinking can go, you know, after all, didn't Paul refer to Christians as saints? And he did. Didn't Paul say that the old sinner is gone and the new saint has come? Well, Martin Luther, he tried to answer this question during the Reformation. And he says he's the one who first described Christians as being simultaneously justified and sinner. That we're righteous or just because of what Christ has done, and we're also sinners because of what we continue to do. See, once you're in Christ, God only sees you as righteous, even though you continue to sin. You aren't 99% sinner when you're converted and 1% righteous, and then you spend the rest of your days reversing those numbers until you get to heaven, and that last little bit is polished out. No, you're total, not partially, both justified and sinful. The perfection of Christ has been imputed to you so that nothing can separate you from the love of God, but your sinful nature means that all your problems, all your faults, all your secrets, all your pain, all your failures are still present with you because you're a sinner. But let me put it in terms of capacities. When you become a Christian, you don't lose your ability to sin. You are still capable of all the awful things non-Christians are capable of. However, you're also capable of the things you never were before. You receive the Spirit, and the Spirit enables you to obey, not out of a fear of punishment, but out of pleasure and love for Christ. So it's complicated, isn't it? Sinner and saint. Obey, disobey. But I bet you that's what your life looked like this week. You know, 1 minute, if you had a video of me this week, I probably raised my voice at my kids unnecessarily and was moved by great affection for them the next. I was moved by how much God loved me 1 minute, and for the next several hours, I didn't even think about it. Sound like you? Sinner and saint. See, human beings are complicated, and Christians, I would argue, are even more complicated. They're even more complex. And I think that's why we like complex characters and stories so much. I mean, you've got Darth Vader, you know? Darth Vader in Star Wars, he's this character who's the main antagonist in the three original Star Wars films. And then he's the main protagonist in the prequel trilogy when he's named Anakin Skywalker. Complicated figure, isn't he? You know, we got any Godfather fans out there? You don't want to raise your hand. A couple of you are bold enough to say so. Michael Corleone, right? I mean, he's this Ivy League educated military hero who takes over the criminal empire of his mob family. And then much of his violence from one angle can be seen as not cruelty, but protecting his family. He's a very complicated figure. You've got Walter White, the most complicated character of all, right? He wants to care for his loved ones, but he does so by selling meth and becoming obsessed with power. Complicated. I know that sounds really, if you've not seen the show, that sounds really crazy. And the truth is, it's even crazier if you watch it. Then you've got the genie in Aladdin. The genie's all for Aladdin, but he turns on him later when Aladdin's enemy Jafar gets the lamp. The genie's a complicated Disney character. So see, there's something in us that connects with characters that we can't easily pinpoint as good or bad. And I think it's because we know deep down, that's how we think about ourselves We make sacrifices for others. We enjoy God. One minute and the next, we slander others and forget God. We know we're complicated, and we see this in our text today in the church of Pergamum. Let's read it together. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also have some who told the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The word of the Lord. This is the third letter that we see in the book of Revelation. The first one's Ephesus. And the second one we looked at last week. And now we have the one to Pergamum. And it follows a familiar format that we see in these letters. And it starts with Jesus introducing himself. You see it in verse 12. It says, these are the words of him being Jesus, who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then it's followed by the commendations. You see the commendations in verse 13. Those are the good things that Jesus sees in the church. And then in verse 14, you see the criticisms and verse 15. So you have commendations and criticisms. That's true in five of the seven letters. And if you think about it, commendations, and they could be seen as heroes. If they're only criticisms, they could be seen only as villains. But that's not the case. They're both. They're complex too. So let's look at each side of this community. Let's start with the commendations. Verse 13, Jesus says that they dwell in the throne room of Satan. Yet, even though they dwell in the throne room of Satan there in Pergamum, we'll find out what that means in just a minute, they've continued to hold fast to Jesus. So verse 13 says, it says that they've not denied him. They've not denied him even to the point of death. You see it with their brother Antipas, who is thought maybe to be the first Christian martyr. So clearly, this church is courageous. Well, that reference to the throne room of Satan, it's likely a reference to all the temples that could be found in Pergamum. We know from archaeological evidence that there's three temples built to the Roman emperor. We know there were multiple other temples to the pagan gods. There's one to Zeus, one to Athena, one to Dionysius, one to Asclepius. So this is a place where the imperial worship just means the worship of the political dictator, the worship of Rome. And there was also religious worship. That was Zeus and Athena and Dionysius and Asclepius. Both were taking place. And they were running alongside one another as part of everyday life. And this emperor worship, it was demanded. It wasn't an option. And to be a Roman citizen was to be a worshiper of the Caesar, to be a worshiper of the emperor. And it was illegal not to worship the Caesar. Therefore, to refuse to worship him was to put your life in grave danger. And so many Christians were martyred because they refused to worship the emperor. And that seems to have happened with the church in Pergamum. In Pergamum, they were resisting the political pressure to worship Rome. And it got Antipas killed. And Antipas wasn't the only one. The whole church is said to be faithful in this regard. They were holding fast. They were not denying the faith. So what a wonderful encouragement that Jesus sees here. That Jesus wants to point out. Jesus sees their hardship. He knows how they've stood for their convictions at great cost. They're kind of like the brave hearts of their day. They're willing to be put to death for what they believe to be true. But their faithfulness is partial. And partial faithfulness is disobedience. See, they love the truth of Jesus, but they didn't love the way of Jesus. Well, here's what I mean. They were able to stand against Rome, but they were unable to stand against the temptations of pagan worship. They wouldn't set foot in the three temples dedicated to the Roman emperor, but the temples of Zeus and the rest, they were all too alluring for them. And so, sure, they were courageous, but they also were a church of compromise. That's what you see in verse 14 and 15. You look at verse 14. Verse 14 says that they were teaching, there's a teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before Israel. Well, this is just a reference. The reference back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers. In Numbers, you find a guy named Balaam who talked to the king of Moab, his name is Balak, to induce the Israelites, God's people, to worship idols. And so this incident with Balaam and Balak, it's referred to through the rest of the Old Testament. Jesus even refers to it, and it's referred to as like a paradigm of what it means to be in spiritual decline. And so generations after Balaam and Balak and the idol worship in the book of Numbers, history is repeating itself in Pergamum. And according to verse 14, it's repeating itself with food sacrificed to idols and the practice of sexual immorality. See, what happened in Pergamum at these temples, the ones to Zeus and the rest, Dionysius, the rest of these, they were like the social centers of life. They were like the coffee shops and parks and restaurants of our day. They were third spaces. You know, third spaces, well, your first space is home, your second space is work, and your third space is these social places that are open to the public. It's how culture is formed. It's where life happens. And so if you didn't go to these temples, these third spaces where you made friends and meet up with friends, then you would be totally ostracized from society. And so the church was willing to forego the emperor's temples, but not the others. And at these other temples, where they worshiped these pagan deities, it always included a big meal. And the big meal was, it usually had meat that was sacrificed to idols, and then it was followed up with some sexual activity. So it's quite the scene. You can see how it might be easier for some to give up on Rome and be all for these other temples, can't you? Well, that's what's going on in Pergamum. Now, for you, you might say, well, Marsh, we don't have any temples. I mean, even if you want to be real harsh and say that Rupp's a temple, you know, be real harsh and say that Commonwealth Kroger Field is a temple. You could say that, right? But I would argue that it's not pagan activity that we've got to look out for. It's not UK athletics that we have to look out for. I think what we encounter day in and day out, it's the air we breathe, it's just normal, is secularism. Secularism is just a belief that there's no religion or no spirituality. And we've learned to exist in this environment. It's the environment that we've got to challenge as Christians. It's not what Pergamum had to worry about. There was no one who was secular in Pergamum, in the Roman Empire. Everyone worshiped and said that they did. And so here we are with this church in Pergamum. They had battled worshiping the state, and they had that nailed. What they couldn't quite untether themselves from was worldliness and pleasure. So, for us to abstain from food sacrificed to idols is a whole different ballgame than it was for Pergamum. For them, it was part and parcel for normal life that we can look at with a biblical lens and say, like, that's out of bounds. Shouldn't do that. It's easy for us to see, but it's hard for them to see, and that's why Jesus has to call them out for it. That's why he calls their attention to it. And so the question becomes for us, what do we as 21st century American Christians not see as idolatry because it's so normal because of what life is like in our culture? Well, I'll raise two. And both of these come from being around Christians who come from other parts of the world into America, and they help us see with clarity. The first one would be materialism. See, what we see as a normal level of consumption, what we see as a normal level of savings, absolutely bewilders Christians from other countries. In fact, one pastor, a friend of mine from another country, I asked him, why do you think America is so anxious? And he said quite simply, you have too much stuff. He said, if you had less stuff, you would work less, and you'd have less to take care of, and then you would be less anxious. I mean, it was just so matter of fact. I gave him no time to think about it. And he just shot it off. See, 1 Timothy 6, it gives us a theology of what I would call a theology of enough. And it says this, it said, godliness with contentment is of great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. So what do? We add a whole host of other things that we must have in life in order to be content. See, the church of Pergamum, they would have been quite distinct if they would have not participated in these worshipful meals at pagan temples. And brother and sister, we would look quite distinct if we capped our consumption, we capped our spending as Christians. Another place I would point out things that we think are normal, but in other places they would say not so, I think it'd be that of family. Now I was with, and this is a different pastor, he was an African pastor, and I said, what do you see life here in America? And he didn't say materialism, that was a different person. What this person said, he's like, you're all obsession with family. And I was like, brother, you have 7 kids. Your in-laws live next door to you. Your parents live in your house. And you're saying family is too important to Americans? Look at you. And he said, yes. But for you, the only people that get around your family are your family. He was like, for me, yes, my parents live with me, my in-laws live next to me, but my life is full of lots of other kinds of people. And he said, what I see in the church in America is that you guys keep things so tight. And I thought, wow. And then you look throughout the rest of society and you start seeing these studies about kids, especially from professional families, how much pressure they feel to perform, and this pressure is coming from their family in many cases. And so Christians aren't the only thing that make their family too big a deal. So there's nothing wrong with family. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with having a big meal with your friends. That's what's going on with Pergamum. The problem is that we don't question our allegiance to them. So, has your family become too central to your happiness, too central to your joy, too central to your identity? So the meals, this meat that was sacrificed to idols, was everyday practice for them. It's not for us, but what is? Money and family. But Jesus calls out another thing. You see it in verse 14. In verse 14, he calls out sexual immorality. Now, for them, this was a little different. Their sexual immorality, this was happening out in the open. Everybody could see it. It followed the meal. But for us, much of our sexual immorality is hidden, isn't it? It's in our imaginations. It's on our screens. It's different. See, our world is just as sexually charged as theirs. We swim in waters that tell us that we're not human unless we're fulfilling our sexual appetites. We swim in waters that tell us life is not worth living unless we are desired sexually by others. But this ought not be. Now, it is true that God created sex for reproductive purposes. He also created sex to be pleasurable. So how do we know if we've gone from enjoying sex rightly to overindulging our sexual desires? Well, C.S. Lewis gives this great illustration of mere Christianity. He said, there is nothing to be ashamed of in enjoying your food. There would be everything to be ashamed of if half the world made food the main interest of their lives and spent their time looking at pictures of food and dribbling and smacking their lips. See, we've got these warped natures. We've got the devil who tempts us. We've got all this contemporary propaganda for lust that combine to make us feel that any sexual desire that we act upon is healthy and normal. But it's not. So you look at these two things. Food sacrificed to idols. You look at sexual immorality. And you see, we need this firm commitment to what's right. We need this stubborn commitment to refuse to compromise to the idols of family and money and sex. Because if you don't, you'll just assimilate into being a respectable American, even if you're a respectable American who's willing to maintain your confession of Christ. So what's going to turn the corner? How are you going to get this stubborn commitment? Well, part of it, you look at verse 16, is a love for others. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. See, do you see? Who gets the sword of Jesus' mouth? It's not the church. It's their unbelieving friends. So brother and sister, if you repent, if I repent, you might just save the friend that you've been praying for years. And that's motivation to turn the corner. But there's another thing to help you turn the corner. And you got to see that you're being offered a better meal. Do you see it? Do you see it in verse 17? I mean, the cultural meal that they ate from, it was full of fun and pleasure. Friday nights at Zeus's temple. Saturday night at Dionysus. Big meal, sexual activity. Who wouldn't sign up for that? But you notice what Jesus does. He doesn't come in and shame their appetites. He doesn't tell them to stuff their longings. He instead invites them to a better meal. See, verse 17, it says he offers them two hidden things. The first is hidden manna. The second is a stone with their name on it, a name that no one knows. Now, manna just means bread. Bread, this manna, this bread, it's a reference to God's people in the desert in Exodus chapter 16. See, in Exodus chapter 16, the God's people have been, they've been freed from Egypt where they were slaves, and now they're wandering in the desert. If you ever stopped and thought, if they wandered in the desert for all those years, how did they eat? Well, they ate because every night when they went to sleep, God made it rain down bread. They got out of their tents. They gathered up the bread. They ate the bread, and they lived their life. This happened day after day after day. They got used to it. It was their God's way of sustaining them, of keeping them nourished. Now, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They knew where their food came from there. And they questioned if being slaves would be better than starving to death. And you know what? You'll wonder too. You'll wonder too. How am I going to live with my sexual appetite if I'm going to refrain from sexual immorality? You'll think about it just like the Israelites wondered how they were going to live with their appetites. And Jesus tells us right here, he intends on feeding you hidden manna that will sustain you on your heavenly journey homeward. So instead of eating the meal of sexual immorality, instead of eating the meal of reputation, he's giving you this hidden manna. He's giving you his body, the bread, the manna that was broken on the cross that's being offered to you. But he gives you something else. He gives you a stone with your name on it, a name that nobody else knows. Now, I read five commentaries this week. One of them gave eight options of what this stone with a name that nobody knows, except the person who gets the stone, what that stone means. What is Jesus talking about here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17? Well, after reading this, eight summaries of what it could mean. Here's my best guess. I think it has everything to do with dealing with rejection. See, they were willing to give up the political influence they had, but they're unwilling to give up their social influence. They didn't want to be rejected by others. And so what Jesus is saying is that when you've been rejected by others and they trash your name, they ignore your name, that your name ends up meaning nothing to your community. When you've got a stone with your name written on it that nobody else knows except for you and Jesus, and you've got that stone in your pocket, you know you have a name that nobody can touch. You know you have a name that's precious to Jesus. You know you have a name that says you're someone in the kingdom of God. So you can lose your reputation, but you have a reputation with Jesus that can't be tarnished. So brother and sister, when you're tempted to compromise, particularly toward the idols of our culture like materialism and family and sexual immorality, you've been invited to a better banquet, a better meal, to eat from the bread of life, Jesus himself. You've been given a name that even if your name's been tarnished and spread abroad all over social media, all over your family, all over your school, you have a name given to you only by Jesus that nobody can touch. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promises. Thank you that just didn't slap us on the hands and said, don't do that. But Lord, you lure us with your grace. You tell us to eat from a meal that you provide. And so, Lord, I pray that these here, my friends, would eat from this meal and be nourished. We pray these things in your name. Amen.